Bob was in trouble. He forgot his wedding anniversary, and his wife was really angry. She told him, "Tomorrow morning, I expect to see a gift in the driveway that goes from 0 to 200 in 6 seconds." So the next morning, Bob got up early, left for work. Then his wife woke up, and she looked out the window, and sure enough, there was a gift wrapped there in the driveway. Confused, she put on her robe and ran out and opened up the box. It was a brand new bathroom scale. That's love. Okay. Let me help you out here. How many of you have ever fallen in love? Can I see your hands? You have fallen in love. Okay, this is a better ratio than first service. The experience of falling in love is so powerful. When it happens, you can't stop thinking about the other person. You know, there's a book in the Old Testament that's almost solely devoted to the experience of falling in love. It's Song of Solomon. I'm going to read an excerpt, chapter 4. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone." He's saying, your dental hygiene is amazing. "Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors." I'm going to skip the next few verses because I just don't want to say them in a microphone. Verse 7, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. You are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you." You know, that is the classic experience of falling in love. There is no flaw. Now, hypothetically, I know you're not perfect. You know, hypothetically, the reason you've had 3 jobs in the last 8 months might be more than just your love of variety. But when I see you, my heart races and my pulse beats, and I know we'll always be happy. I know we'll always be able to work things out. The feeling of falling in love is so powerful. So again, how many of you guys have ever fallen in love? You know, this condition of falling in love is so powerful, it seems as if I've changed. It seems like my old egocentric self, my old self-centered self, my preoccupied self, that's all died, and now I've become this new noble person. I'm like the Mother Teresa of love. Not my will, but just whatever you would like, that is what I will do. But of course, it doesn't last. It doesn't work that way. It turns out that falling in love doesn't have the power to save you from sin. Only Jesus can save you from sin. Gary Chapman, he's one of the leading experts on relationships and marriage. He says that this experience of falling in love usually lasts about 2 years, give or take. And so that temporary emotional obsession cannot create permanent character transformation. Sooner or later, everybody and every couple has to come to the real world where someone left the toilet seat up. Or where someone put the toilet paper on wrong, if not at all. In my house, I call it roll-a-phobia, the fear of changing the roll of toilet paper. Or someone put the milk carton in and there's only half a gulp left because you didn't want to walk it out to the recycling. It turns out there is a major difference between falling in love and growing in love. It turns out that the Bible never commands anyone to fall in love. And there is this idea in our day, and we see it in romantic comedies, that falling in love, that is salvation. And if you have not experienced falling in love, you have missed out on something so essential to humanity. But the Bible never talks that way. The Bible never commands anyone to fall in love, but it has a lot to say about growing in love. So over the last few weeks, we've been in a series called The Love Factor, discussing what the Bible teaches about love and how we can grow in our ability to love. And our main text has been 1 Corinthians 13. So let's read that one last time this morning. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. And jumping down to verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I think you could sum up this entire chapter with these two equations. The first one is this: if you have everything, but you do not have love, you have nothing. On the other hand, if you have nothing, but you have love, you have everything. Because life is all about love. Love is what matters. Love is the measure of our lives. Love is the purpose of our lives. Love is what God asks of us. It's all about love. And yet in real life, there's plenty of examples of people, and even in the Bible, individuals who lived for some higher goal other than love. Now, for many of us, there is nothing more important than getting in shape. Now, we all have a shape, but in the Bible, the strongest, healthiest guy was probably Samson. And his life was a train wreck. He was in great shape, but his life was a train wreck. For others, the overarching goal is financial well-being. I just want to get my financial life in order. I just want financial peace. And Jesus tells the story of a rich guy who had his best financial year ever, more income, tore down old barns, built new ones, but he ends up dying and everything he has goes to someone else. And God calls him a fool. He's rich, but he's a fool. You know, a lot of people have goals centered around their careers and success. The most successful guy in Jesus' day was a guy named Herod, and he was a monster. He committed one horrific atrocity after another. Some people have educational goals. They want to get smarter. The smartest guy in the Bible was a guy named Solomon, and he ended up with 1,000 wives. So tell me, how did that wisdom turn out? If you have everything, but you do not have love, you have nothing. Today I want to look at what Jesus has to say on the subject. No one is more qualified to speak on it than him. It's easy to get distracted in life, to allow the main thing not to be the main thing. So we're going to look at Matthew 22. He's going to refocus our hearts on what matters most. And a little background on this text. Jesus, he is nearing the end of his ministry. Just before this passage, Jesus has gone into the temple and he's driven out all the money changers who are using the house of God as a means to make a profit. This righteously infuriated Jesus. And so he drove them out, but this did not sit well with a lot of religious leaders. And so in Matthew 22, a lot of religious leaders, they come to Jesus. They are trying to trap him with trick questions because one of two things will happen. Either Jesus will answer incorrectly and then we can label him a heretic, or based on how he answers the question, we can divide up his group of followers. And so the first two questions are by the Sadducees, and they try to trick Jesus, but Jesus just puts them down. And then come the Pharisees in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert of the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" When we talk about the law in Jesus' day, it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. There were 613 laws. Now, of those, 300 plus were prohibitions, things you should not do, while 285 were actual commands, things that you should do. What the religious leaders of the day would do is they would get together and they would argue which ones are more important and which ones are less so. Which ones are the misdemeanors? Which ones are the felonies? And so they would ask, okay, what is the greatest commandment? Is it the Sabbath? Or is it thou shalt not kill anyone? Or thou shalt have no other gods before me? And so they come to Jesus. And oftentimes Jesus would not answer their questions because he knew they were just trying to trick him. A lot of times Jesus would answer in a parable where he would shroud the truth so those who were really seeking would get it, but those just trying to trick him would be lost. Here, Jesus does not speak in a parable. Jesus knows this question is far too important to leave vague. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, which to a Jew is a very famous passage. It was their highest command. Verse 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And then in verse 39, Jesus is going to quote Leviticus 19. He says, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And so Jesus says, you take 613 laws and you boil them down to just these two, and one flows from the other. The first and greatest command is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then in verse 40, Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love keeps it simple. 613 laws all boiled into these two. This becomes the benchmark for what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's what defines you. And so let's take a moment this morning and let's ask ourselves, is this what I'm known for? The people who know me best, is love what defines me? Is that the central characteristic? Or am I known for something else? Am I first and foremost known as someone who loves Jesus and loves other people? If that is not how I am known, if that's not how you are known, then I would suggest we have missed the main thing. I think we all have to honestly wrestle with this. You know, what got me thinking about this is a while back, I was home during the week having my lunch break, and my front window was open, and I noticed one of my neighbors drove by. And then 2 minutes later, she drove by again. And then a minute later, she drove by again and again. So she's just apparently going for a joyride around the neighborhood. And so she makes one final lap, and then she drives her Volvo right into my ditch. And so I'm thinking, great, my lunch break is over. I gotta get to church. I've gotta get people saved around here. I don't have time for this. But better thought prevailed, and I did try to help push her out. I was not successful. I will tell you, after that, like, I had become her hero. Like, she sends me cookies, she sends me notes, she'll stop by unannounced with outfits for the girls. But this really got me thinking. Okay, so I do an occasional act of kindness, and she is so flabbergasted that her pastor neighbor would help her out in just this small little way. What am I known for? Is love what she expected? Jesus says the first and greatest commandment is loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the mandate of our lives. Love is a verb. And he says, you know what? The goal of your life is not knowledge. As good as it is for you and I to study the Word of God, at the end of the day, that was meant for a means to an end. The end is to love God. It's not to love knowledge. If it were to love knowledge, this would be philosophy. That's the Greek word, which means love of knowledge. It's also not how much ministry serving we do. It's not how many events we can do in a week. It's not about morals or how holy I can present myself. All these things are important, but they're not the end. They are means to the end. The end, the final command, the one mandate is to love. And so here in Matthew 22, Jesus tells us the what, the who, the why, and the how of who we are to love. And he's already discussed the what. We are to love. But who? He says, the Lord your God. The Lord your God. It's the idea, he doesn't want just a piece of the pie. He wants to be above everything else. He wants our love. He wants our affections, our worship, to be greater for him than anything else in our lives. Greater than career, greater than hobby, greater than even our own families or our children. The first object of our affections, which everything else revolves, is him. Now, if any other human being asked that of you, that would sound incredibly selfish. If I were to stand up here today and say, I want your whole world to revolve around me, I want all your soul, all your heart, that would sound incredibly arrogant, and it would be demanding love from a flawed human being. But for God, it's completely different. And here's where we get the why. Again, you can see why we are to love the Lord our God, because he breaks this down. He says, I am Lord. In your Bible, that is probably in all caps. That is referring to Yahweh. That's God's name for being covenant-keeping God. The God who's faithful to his promises, who's merciful, who is righteous, who is gracious. He is perfect in his love. There is no one more deserving of your love than him. But not only that, he says, he's the Lord your God. The word God is Elohim, different, but he's eternal. He's everywhere at the same time, all powerful. And yet he swooped down and loved us. And he's not just Lord, and he's not just God. He's your Lord. He's your God. It's personal. He's been faithful to me. He's been faithful to you. Many of us, we have testimonies. God has rescued us from sin. He has redeemed us. We are new people. And when you think about it, it's not just that Jesus is Savior. He's your Savior. It's not just that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's taken away my sin. He's taken away your sin. And we're to love him above anyone else because he loves us better than anyone else. And so we know what we are to do. We are to love. We know who we are to love. It's the Lord our God. Why? Because he has loved us better than anyone. But how? How are we to love him? He says the first thing is you are to love me with all of your heart. This is all of your emotion, all of your affections, unreservedly. You know, sometimes we see people fall in love and we're a little cautious. It's like, oh, a little too much, a little too quick. You're going to get hurt, right? You know, God is the only one where you don't have to pump the brakes. You know, if you're falling in love with him, you know what? He's not going to let you down. He's going to love you right back. perfectly. You can be totally extravagant with your heart. He next says, you are to love me with all of your soul. And this is from the Greek word of breath. When God breathed in the garden into Adam and gave him life. Love God with every ounce of who you are. Next, he says, you are to love me with all of your mind. And it's the idea, we don't think like the world thinks. Our minds have been conformed to obedience of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on such things. There is no one more lovely, more pure, more noble that can be the aim of your love. And so this is pretty straight, isn't it? Is this pretty simple? Can you just nod your head? Okay. Pretty simple, pretty straight. But I got to be honest, it's hard to do. I mean, it's hard to live this out every day. Like, God, I love God more than anything, anyone else. And so I want to get a little practical about how we can go about this today. But before that, let's understand this. There is not one of us in this room who has loved God the way he deserves to be loved. I mean, that ought to cause just a little bit of humility and honesty in us. Not one of us has given just a fraction of the love that God has lavished onto us. So here's the first thing. If we are to grow in our love for God, realize this. Every relationship requires time to deepen and to grow. Quality time, quantity of time. I love coming home, and usually my two little girls are waiting there for me. I love quality time, which means I hold them upside down by their feet and just walk around the house all day. They love that. Quality time, it's going old school and watching Mr. Rogers on Netflix. I love when Joni and I have time together, just us. Someone was gracious enough to watch our kids Friday night. We came to the marriage conference, just us, just to be able to talk. I love it when family or friends are able to come over to our home and enjoy one of Joni's amazing meals, just sitting around a table. Have you heard of one of those, a table? It's usually circular, and the chairs face each other, and so you have to look at each other and talk. It's just great. Relationships take time to deepen and to cultivate. And we totally get this when it comes to human relationships, but then somehow we think God is different. Like God is in some other category. We think, oh, he'll understand. Oh, God knows. He knows I'm busy. He knows I have more important things to do. He knows the only time I have to spend with him is when I'm multitasking during a very quick shower in the morning or driving in traffic. God will understand. If you and I are going to grow in our love for God, there has to be an investment of time. God is always available and accessible, and he longs to be present with us. Secondly, every relationship needs clear communication in order to thrive. For my wife and I, the communication is the tether between us, and at times, I am not so good at communicating. Or so I've heard. And so when that happens, there gets to be distance between us, and then I have to work extra hard to make sure we're communicating. Otherwise, if long periods of time go by, it depletes our love tanks. You have a built-in love tank. And when that thing starts going on empty, man, I'm telling you, check engine light, pull over, okay? Communicate. With God, it's the same thing as well. There has to be a two-way relationship taking place whereby we come to his word and he speaks to us and we go to him in prayer, not just our anxieties and our requests, but to be present with him. No relationship can grow without communication. Next, every relationship requires knowledge and understanding of the other. That's true, isn't that? But the more you love someone, you love to get to know them better. You know, when I was initially interested in joining, I asked her, hey, do you like coffee? Yes. That's fascinating. I like coffee too. Would you like to go get coffee? And then when we were going steady and we were dating, then the questions got a little deeper. What are you passionate about? You know, where do you see yourself in the church and goals in life? And you start mining and getting more information and more details. And as you go through seasons of life, now I've seen her as wife and as mother and as worker. And so the more we study each other, the more we get to know each other is to love each other more. And so we should study God. We should know that there's not just one characteristic that defines him. God is like a diamond. From all these different angles, you reveal something new. And there's something about studying for yourself, getting in your Bible and doing the mining yourself. Get to know him better. And then lastly, every relationship demands holiness and obedience. You need to understand this. In a relationship, sin is not just about right and wrong. It is deeply personal. If I neglect relationship, if I fail to love in the way that God has commanded me to, when I fail to walk in biblical unity, it's not just I've broken a rule, it's that I'm creating distance between us. I've broken fellowship. In 1 John, the whole idea is that when you and I sin, we create a distance in the relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that can only be healed through confession and repentance. Understand, where there is a lack of time invested, there is distance. Where there's a lack of communication with God, there is distance. Where there is a lack of understanding and knowledge about God, there is distance. When there is a presence of sin and a lack of holiness, there is distance. And so we can't enjoy and love our relationship with God until we have dealt with these aspects. But I believe the greatest reason you and I struggle with loving God is because you and I have not come to terms with how much God loves us. And this is something that's really not learned in our heads, but there'll just be moments in life where it's like it crashes over you how much God loves you. And God knows when that needs to be revealed to you. I'm praying that for many of you that's today. But until we really realize how much God has loved us and sending his son for us, the implications of that really don't sink in. I want to close by sharing a story. It's the modern day prodigal. And so this is coming from Luke 15, but this is modernized for today. In a coastal town, there was a wealthy landowner, and he had two sons. His older son was highly respected. He was very obedient. But then there was a younger son, and he was more rebellious. He was more of the free spirit. And so from a very early age, the father made a promise to them that when they turned 18, he was going to sell the property, sell the orchard, and he was going to give the money to both his sons. From a very early age, the younger son said in his heart, "As soon as I turn 18, I am out of here. I'm going to get as far away from this little town as possible." And so sure enough, as he started nearing 18, he pressed his father, "You know what? It is time for you to cash in. Don't you remember your promise?" And his dad pleaded with him because he saw immaturity in his son and said, "Now is not the time. Let me just press into you and develop some maturity, and in a couple of years," the son said, "No, no. A promise is a promise. You said 18. And so reluctantly, when his son turned 18, the dad made good on the promise, wrote the check, and basically gave him his property. He cashed it into an amount that was millions of dollars, and can you imagine being a freshman in college arriving with millions of dollars? He hops on a train, he goes across the country to New York City, he says, "I'm going to get as far away from my dad as possible." As soon as he gets to New York, he starts taking the money and throwing it away. He grabs the nicest car he can. He grabs some buddies and gets a penthouse on top of a high rise. He begins buying into every type of dating relationship money could buy, and eventually this leads to addictions and gambling, and before you know it, he's accumulating more debt than he can pay off. Eventually, the creditors come after him. He has to move out of his penthouse. He has to let go of the sports car. Before he knows it, he's wandering around homeless on the east side. He's wandering through garbage cans, seeing if there's even a residue left that he can drink. His body is covered with sores. All his friends want nothing to do with him. Until one day on the streets, he gets a reality check. He says, "If I don't change something soon, I'm gonna die out here." So he managed to bum some money off friends. What are good friends for, anyways? And he buys a train ticket back to the West Coast and enough for a couple of meals. And so he gets on the train and thinks, if only I can get back to my dad, then I can start over. But as that train ride goes on, he begins to think, wait a minute, there is no way that I could see my dad face to face. There is no way he's gonna accept me back after what I have just done and how I look. He's just gonna laugh and say, I told you so. Finally, the train arrived in the town, and he goes into a cafe there, and he just weeps. What am I gonna do? And he decides, I'm gonna write a letter to my dad. And he wrote down this letter, and he went out in the streets, and he found one of his father's workers there. And so he hands the letter to him and says, will you please give this to my dad, because I can't see him right now. And so he does, and his letter says this, Father, I realize what I've done. I've wasted not only your money, but my life, which was important to you. I can't even begin to tell you about the awful things I've done. I'm embarrassed. I'm at the end of my rope. I know nothing else to do, but if I can return home, I know there's no reason why you would accept me back, but I plead and beg with you that if you would, even as a farm worker on your land, accept me back, and I'll do anything for no pay, just the room and board. He said, Father, I have just enough money to take the train that passes by our ranch tomorrow morning. The train is going to go by at 1 p.m., and if you would accept me back, I would ask that you simply drape an old sheet over one of the trees nearest to the railroad. And as I'm passing by, I will see that as a signal and know you've accepted me home. If that sheet is not there, then I won't stop with the train, and I'll just keep going. And so a whole sleepless night went by, and he's just filled with anxiety. But the next morning, he jumped on the train. He walks to the back. He sits next to an old man, and just he puts his head in his hands. He begins to share with this old man the story of why he's coming back. And soon enough, the train gets to the outside edge of town where the ranch was, and he looked to the old man and said, could you do me a favor? Could you just go to that window and just tell me if you see a sheet anywhere in any tree? I just can't bear to look. And so the old man jumped up. He went to the window and he begins to look out. And then he goes back to the young man and says, you've got to get up. You've got to see this for yourself. And as far as he could see in each direction, there was a sheet hanging from every tree. Jeremiah has said, God has loved us. God has loved us with an everlasting love. This morning, I believe God has been speaking to hearts, and I believe there's several different applications. There's some of you, you've come to church this morning and say, you know what? I know God loves me in my head. Sometimes it's not in my heart. And this could be the moment of God's choosing where he says, I just want to overwhelm you, crash into you with how much I love you. There's others of us, we have situations going in our life where we honestly, we need to grow in our love. Love has not been the primary goal. And you would just say, you know what, this morning, I just need God to pour into me. There's some situations in my life where my love tank is low, and I need God's love to flow through me.